Well, it's good to be here through the rain, through the snow, through the sleet. You know, I've been that through all seasons of weather with you over the last year plus. And what a joy it was to drive through the weather today. But I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we're here to worship the Lord, hear what He has to say to us. And that's what I've been praying this morning, that the Holy Spirit's power and presence will be with us as we open His Word this morning. I want to turn your attention to the book of Acts. As you know, we've been going through this book study and series, and we're seeing the birth of a prevailing movement called Christianity. And the key verse to the entire book of Acts is found in the last words before Jesus ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But you," he's talking about us, his disciples, "will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And the book of Acts is really the story of the spread of Christianity. We've been learning it every single week as we've been going through it. It's about the followers of Jesus fulfilling this last statement of Jesus, being his witnesses everywhere that they go. And it is a reminder to us, if we summarize the book of Acts in this one statement, it would be this: God's power being displayed through God's people accomplishing his mission of making more and more followers. And after Jesus' ascension into heaven, the church, as you remember, it grew from 120 to the last point, 20,000 people. And people are turning to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And this movement of Christianity is having dramatic growth. And these newfound Christians are experiencing this deep love for each other and this deep love for God. And they're living their faith out every single day, and they're doing it intentionally. In fact, every day these believers are hanging out, they're fellowshipping with one another, they are praying sincerely, they are learning God's word from the apostles' feet, they are eating together, and they are meeting each other's needs. It is a real community, a real church in which God is working. Their passion for each other and for God is so sincere and so real and so extraordinary that people who are on the outside take notice. And they say, "I want to be a part of that." And despite threats and beatings and jailing from religious leaders, they are joyfully and eagerly sharing their faith. And the apostles, they're out on front. They're courageous and they're passionate in their witness of Jesus. And they're performing miracles and signs and wonders, and more people are converting to Jesus. God is moving. He's moving mightily in their midst. And this incredible expanding community of new Christians, again, are committed to God and to each other. Every need met. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, reminds us that there were no needy persons among them. We're talking about an extravagant generosity. This is the reflection of the deep love that they had for each other. You see, the measure of my faith is really what I'm willing to give away. When I give extravagantly, I become a powerful, loving witness of Jesus Christ. And then we see in Acts chapter 5, the church faces a crisis of integrity. Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they're deceitfully trying to mislead the apostles in the church about the proceeds of a land sale. And the apostle Peter rebukes both Ananias and Sapphira, and you remember both of them, they just fall down instantly dead. And God did not want this unscrupulous couple to discredit the message. And it is a serious, serious wake-up call to the church. And God is calling his family and his followers to a life of purity and honesty. And then we saw in Acts chapter 6 another crisis of conflict in the church. And you remember that some of the widows were being overlooked and they're going hungry. And the apostles, instead of doing everything, they delegate this growing ministry responsibility to other people in the church so that they could do what they're supposed to do, to pray and to preach and to teach. And because the work is shared and distributed, three things take place. The apostles stay focused on the call that God had on them. Secondly, the needs of people are being met. And thirdly, more people are finding Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of times people think that the pastor is like Superman. You know, he just swoops in and he saves the day and he meets every single need. But nothing could be farther than the truth. Every follower of Christ has a responsibility to serve with the gifts that God has given. Every one of you here in this church, and those of you who are watching online, including my wife, hi Sharon, every one of you, you have a responsibility. God has endowed you with gifts and talents to serve and to meet needs. And the church really isn't functioning well until everyone is operating in their gifting and their serving. So the question I have this morning is, are you serving? Are you serving in a ministry in this church? If not, start now. Sign up. Get involved. Fill out a connection card and say you're willing to help out. But because people are willing to serve and meet the needs of people, guess what happens? Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Even the ones who were hostile, the religious leaders, even some of them came to know Christ. And because the work is delegated, the word of God spreads, people are coming to Christ literally in droves. And one of these followers becomes a great witness for Jesus. And last week, the story was told of Stephen. And as you review chapter 6, you remember that Stephen is a threat to the religious leaders. They can't refute any of his compelling arguments for Christ. They're angry, they're jealous, they're frustrated. So what do? They slander him and they try to silence him. And they bring a multitude of accusations, false, against Stephen. But Stephen does not retaliate. However, what Stephen does do is tell them the truth. And he rebukes them and he calls them hard-hearted and they were stiff-necked towards God. Not a way to win friends, by the way, if you tell them that. But he implores them to repent and to receive Christ's forgiveness. But rather than repenting, the religious leaders seek another road, and that is his ultimate demise. And Stephen becomes a martyr for the sake of Christ. And he is a faithful witness, even to the very end. And here, we continue our message series in this book in Acts chapter 8. Now, after Stephen's death, the Bible says in verse 2 that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. They mourned, they wept. He was well loved, he was a faithful witness, and godly believers wept over this great man of God. It is a monumental loss of a key leader who had been boldly testifying of the grace of Jesus Christ. But there's another key leader who is present at Stephen's death. He's on the other side. He's the one who condoned Stephen's death. And we see in verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. Saul is standing there and endorsing the murder of Stephen. He's standing and his clout among the Jews encourage and embolden others to persecute other people who followed Christ just like Stephen. And the church in Jerusalem begins to scatter. And there arose in verse 2, on that day, a great persecution among the church. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, the truth is, or the reality is up until this point, the church had enjoyed wonderful fellowship with one another in Jerusalem. They were all praying and supporting each other, learning and growing and discovering and loving this newfound faith that they found in Christ. And this joyous time in the church actually turns dangerous. Widespread persecution breaks out. And Christians are fleeing to different parts of the Roman Empire. And at first glance, this tyrannical oppression, it doesn't look good at all. However, God has a redemptive purpose and plan even in the persecution. The persecution of the church intended to stamp out Christianity. But you know what happened? It ended up scattering Christians into a variety of cities. And up until that point, Christianity was only growing in Jerusalem, but it needed to go to the other cities and literally to the ends of the earth. Now, friends, God still allows persecution today to virally spread the good news of Jesus Christ to other places. Throughout history, persecution of the church ignites and surges Christianity. Recently, I spoke to a missionary. He actually represents the persecuted church. And he told me that Christians who are persecuted and martyred in other countries, many of their fellow believers welcome it. They welcome it because they see more and more people coming to Christ. They don't want to suffer. They don't welcome it for that purpose. But the end goal is that Christ becomes more real and more relevant and more widespread among non-believers when persecution breaks out. You see, it's through the torture and the death that non-believers see the genuineness of their faith and they believe. If you haven't read the book, The Insanity of God, I would encourage you to pick up that book and read it. It is story after story of Christians who are tortured and persecuted. It's an eyewitness account in some of a missionary who over the years saw a number of Christians die and be tortured and persecuted for their faith. But the beautiful results are amazing people who were hardened towards Christ, giving their life to Him. It's just an inspirational book. This is what happens when the church is persecuted. I had one missionary tell me, please don't pray for Christians who are being persecuted. I'm like, what? He goes, God is working in a mighty way. It's not that He doesn't care about him. It's just that the spread and the rise of Christianity happens when people's tests are truly, or their faith is truly tested in the midst of various trials. And notice what happens here. Now, those who were scattered, what did they do? They went about preaching the word. That's what happened. This was the original plan of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The good news, not just for Jerusalem, but for Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the gospel multiplies. Everywhere they go, they share with people how they met Jesus and what He had done in their lives. It's a reminder to us that we are to be His faithful witnesses everywhere we go. This past week, my wife and I opened up a bank account. And as we were there, we were talking to the person, and he became inquisitive about what I did. And he says, what do you do? I said, I work with nonprofit organizations. I normally don't tell people, oh, I'm a pastor of a church or I work with churches. Sometimes the walls just go right up. He goes, well, tell me more about what you do, about 5 or 10 minutes later. So I began to tell him that I work with churches. And he says, I have a lot of questions. Well, that morning, my wife and I have been doing the study, Experiencing God, with another couple. And in that study, for that day, it said, if people begin to ask questions, it's an indicator that God is at work. Right? And I could see the guy right in front of me, like, God is at work. And he began to tell me how he grew up in the UCC and that, you know, he was interested in religion, that his ancestors were German and they moved over to America, and that he had 7 Bibles, and they were all from the early 1800s. And they were all in German, and he goes, I can't read them, but I always thought I have them. Maybe I should give them to maybe someone who'd be interested in preserving it for at least historical value. And anyways, that conversation went down all kinds of roads where he began to ask about Jesus. Long story short, I'm supposed to meet him in 3 weeks to come back for a second conversation. I do have to talk about another product from their bank, but it's worth it. We're to be his faithful witnesses. See where God's at work. Share the word of God everywhere you go. Now look at verse 5. Here's another example of a faithful witness. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now who was Philip? He was one of the men chosen to serve the people in the Jerusalem church. And God had already been preparing him for sharing the good news in Samaria. And Samaritans were a people group formed from pagans intermarrying with Jews in northern Israel. And the truth is, the Hebraic Jews detested the Samaritans for not following the law of Moses by marrying pagans. And in verse 6, it says, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was so much joy in that city. People were being delivered. People were finding Christ. Now remember, Samaria is the same place where Jesus led the Samaritan woman to faith. If you don't know her story, you can read about her conversion in John chapter 4. It's so incredibly powerful that she shares the good news of Jesus literally with every person in her town. Now, ahead of time, Jesus was already preparing Samaria so that it might be responsive to Philip's ministry. Have you ever thought about it? Sometimes people go before to prepare a place in order for God to do his real intended work. This is what happens. And he's preaching the gospel. He's healing people. He's delivering them from demons. God is demonstrating his power in a mighty way. And Philip encounters Simon the sorcerer. His magic and sorcery obviously is conducted by evil means. Meaning we're not talking about sort of this modern idea of a magician who does sleight of hand. This person is able to delve into the demonic realm for his sorcery and for his trickery. And the Bible says in verse 9, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, and he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So Simon is famous. One even considered to have the power of God. I mean, that's how amazing he is. They call him great. But he was a counterfeit. Since all of the attention is going to himself and he's sourcing the power from another place rather than God. And in verse 12, it says, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, They were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So when Simon hears the good news, he believes, and it seems that his belief is sincere. And he follows Philip. He's impressed by what Philip does. But Simon here is going to be tested. And the Bible says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to him Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. You see, Peter and John come to see what's happening, and they welcome the Samaritans into God's family. It's a big deal. The Jews, remember, they called the Samaritans dirty dogs. The worst insult at the time you could level, since dogs were hated and detested at that time. The fact that the apostles overlooked race, long-standing prejudice, and seething hatred is truly a testimony of the kind of love that was being demonstrated in the early church. And the Bible says in 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. See, Simon is fascinated by what the Holy Spirit could actually do in a person's life, but really more from a business opportunity. Like sorcery, he could buy and monetize this unique Holy Spirit power. At least that's what he thought. The truth is, he had been tapping into spiritual or supernatural power his whole life. And he had always done it for his own personal gain. But notice Peter's rebuke. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. You see, Peter rebukes Simon for his requests. He sees that Simon is still captive to sin. And he says, Simon, your heart's not right. You got to repent. You need to ask God for forgiveness. Now, I just want to pause here just briefly for a moment. The gospel is never to be used for personal gain. And yet, we still see its abuses today, don't we? The good news of Jesus Christ is sacred, and it is to be freely shared for all. It is not for personal gain. And when Peter confronts Simon, he answers, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, I get it. I wouldn't want that happening to me. But it is an interesting reply, and it's really not the right response. What he should have said is, right now, I am confessing to you and I am confessing to God that I have sinned. Oh God, please forgive me. That would have been representative of a repentant heart. But you know what? Simon is more concerned about the consequence of his sin rather than the confession of his sin. I mean, think about that. Could it be said of you? You're more concerned about getting away with your sin rather than being contrite over your sin. Simon asked Peter to mediate with him, or actually with God, on his behalf so that God will not punish him. What Simon should have done is taken ownership of his sin and made it right. You see, repentance is I have to have a change of heart to take ownership of my sin and to ask for forgiveness. You see, that's the proper response of repentance. Now, there's nothing wrong with having someone pray on your behalf to God, saying, God, don't give them the full consequence of their sin. But you must first own your sin. Admit your failing and ask for forgiveness. Now, what's interesting to me is that Peter could have let this slide. He could have decided to protect Simon's feelings and kept the matter to himself. But remember the message that we spoke about Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, God is jealous over the integrity of his church. Peter could not stay quiet. A church that endorses sin or excuses sin or refuses to deal with sin is a powerless church. Sin undermines the work of the church and it invalidates the witness of Jesus to others. So Peter brashly reprimands Simon for his good and for the good of the church. Now look what happens next. The witness of Jesus expands throughout the region. I do not believe that is a coincidence. God is honored, sin is dealt with, ministry increases. Verse 25, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Peter and John did what was right. They honored God by dealing with Simon, and God opens the door to proclaim the gospel to many different Samaritan villages. Then in verse 26, the story turns to Philip and the Ethiopian encounter. And here we'll end on this story. And the Bible says, now on the angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. God speaks to Philip and he tells him to head south. Now, if I'm a guessing man, and I'm guessing here, okay, I just want you to know that up front, I'm pretty sure Philip must have at least initially wondered about God's request. Remember, Philip is with Peter and John. People are coming to Jesus. Revival is breaking out here. Lives are being changed. They're being transformed. Doors are opening in many Samaritan villages. So God is mightily at work here. Now, why would God call Philip to leave and to go elsewhere? Especially since Peter and John were returning to Jerusalem. I mean, I could imagine Philip saying, who's going to stay in Samaria? Who's going to be making the difference here? But to Philip's credit, he's open and ready to go when God calls. And I want to ask you this question. When God speaks, are you willing and ready and open to moving? Are you willing to let God interrupt your plans in order to accomplish his will? Philip was in a good place, a great place. He could have easily justified it before God. Hey, God, these people need me. I'm getting to do a great work. I get to be a part of this. Why don't you send somebody else? Probably better for me to stay here. But he didn't. I mean, have you ever been like that before? I have. Where you've like objected or argued with God because you think maybe your idea or plans are better? I mean, have you ever wrestled with God about something you know he asked you to do? but you've been resisting in your heart. You may be right there right now. I don't know. You know, the Lord is looking for anybody who's willing to say yes. And Philip had to leave Samaria and go a far distance. But because Philip believed God and was obedient, God used him to do a great work. The Bible says in 27, he rose and went. He was obedient. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet of Isaiah. You see, Philip headed south as God directed him, not knowing that God had already been at work in the heart of this Ethiopian eunuch. And God sent Philip south because he had been preparing this Ethiopian man to hear the truth of the gospel. The eunuch is seeking and searching. This is evidenced by the fact that he is reading the book of Isaiah. And just like God is preparing the heart of this Ethiopian man in this story 2,000 years ago, God is still doing that today. He is still working in the lives of people today. He's working in the lives of people in your neighborhood. He's working in the lives of people right here in Southbury. He's working in the lives of people here in Connecticut. He's doing that all throughout the United States and throughout the world. He's already preparing people so that his faithful witnesses will share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Never forget that. God's Spirit is always at work. He is moving and he is speaking to people all of the time. And if you're willing to listen to God and walk by faith, he will direct you to people he has already prepared to receive him. Man, isn't that a beautiful truth? Man, that takes a lot of pressure off of you. I don't have to make anything happen. God's making it happen. He's already working. I just need to have my eyes open, my ears open for how God directs me and shows me. But you have to be ready. You have to be available. And you have to go when he says go. And the Bible says, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Now, to me, it kind of seems like an unusual request, right? God says, hey, Philip, I want you to go cozy up to that chariot. Stay near it. I know you don't know who this guy is, but just go ahead, join him. Could you imagine you feeling like God saying to you, hey, why don't you go walk up to a stranger you don't know? But that's what happened. Probably felt weird. But Philip listens again. He runs up and he joins the chariot. In verse 30, it says, so Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? Who will go? Who will be the faithful witness to tell people the good news of Christ? Who will explain it to them and guide them? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This eunuch was a man of means, obviously. He even had his own copy of the scripture. He was educated. He could read the book of Isaiah, and he was interested in what he was reading. And by the way, reading aloud was common in that day, so that when Philip heard what he was reading, he asked an opening question. And by the way, asking questions is a great way to open a spiritual conversation. One of the things I get to do is I get to teach church planters how to reach people in their community. And I give them one question to ask people. And that question is what is important to you? And when ask or answer that question, they always reveal a deep need or something they value. And when they reveal that need, there is a spiritual component every single time. Don't feel like you have to give some monologue to someone. Just ask questions. See where God might be at work. And this is what Philip does. Right? Do you understand? Do you know what's going on here? Right? And the man then invited Philip into the chariot to explain the scriptures. Man, talk about an opening for the gospel, huh? The key here is that Philip was available and he was willing to speak up. Sometimes people say to me, you know, I just witness through my lifestyle. I don't feel like I have to tell anybody anything. If you believe that, you are sadly mistaken. They do need to see your life mirror the life of Jesus, but they also need to hear the good news as well. So we need to be prepared, praying and asking God to open the door to share Christ. And of course, in this case, a chariot. Verse 32, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Here the eunuch is reading in a place where Jesus' death was predicted in the book of Isaiah. His interest is piqued, obviously wondering, what does this all mean? And in verse 34, the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this about himself, or is it someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus Christ. In one sense, if I could use the softball analogy, he was given a softball pitch, right? An opportunity to swing for the fences here. A perfect opening to share about Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And in verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. You see, the eunuch not only believed, he also requested to be baptized. He was ready right there on the spot to declare his faith in Jesus. And after the baptism, really a miraculous occurrence takes place. Philip is literally taken away. Poof, gone. He appears in another location, Azotus, which is a former Philistine city. And the eunuch, he goes on his way. And he's rejoicing, knowing Jesus. Now, Coptic Christians in Egypt traced their heritage back to this eunuch's salvation. Church tradition tells us he went home and shared the good news of Jesus in his home country. It spread all throughout Ethiopia and beyond. One man who receives the gospel of Jesus Christ. You never know what God might do in your faithful witness to just one person. It caused the massive, massive spreading of the gospel throughout northern Africa because this one man Philip spoke to received Jesus Christ, the man that God had already been preparing. Keep your eyes open. Listen to God. And when the opportunity for the conversation arises, go for it. Tell them the good news and see what God might do. Amen. Lord, we want to thank you for just these few minutes together to open your word and let it speak to us. Father, whatever it is that we needed to hear today, let your Holy Spirit show us, teach us, help us to put this into practice. Help us to be your faithful witness. Lord, help us to be interrupted, to be willing to change our plans, to see things as you see them. And Father, to be obedient to whenever you call us to go and to respond. Lord, we bless you and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray together. Amen.